that game, but they couldn't even succeed at losing that game. No, hey, it's going to be a good year, huh? Maybe. I want to speak to you on a subject that you might have run into in your life. And it's the charge that Christians are hypocritical in that, particularly in regards to the laws in the Old Testament, we pick and choose which ones we want to enforce. I was watching a debate several years ago between a guy named Alan Dershowitz and Alan Keyes. Now, you're dating yourself if you know who those guys are. Alan Dershowitz was a law professor in Harvard. Alan Keyes ran for president several times, and I don't think he won much. But he was a smart guy, so these two intellectuals are dating, debating. But who knows? I don't know what they're up to right now, but at the point they were debating, and Alan Keyes had made a point about something that the Bible said, and then Dershowitz, who is a Harvard law professor, just a brilliant man, went after him, and he started naming all the Old Testament commands, and I remember he brought up the one about not boiling a baby goat in its mother's milk. And he started just going through those commands and saying, you all don't believe it. You don't agree with stuff like that. And so, again, you're choosing which laws you want and which ones you don't. Someone sent me a YouTube video. In fact, my friend Rick, I was talking to him about this subject, and he said, oh, you got to show him the YouTube video. But we didn't get it up today. But it was from West Wing. Now, I don't know much about the show West Wing, other than it's about a guy pretending to be president. And but in that show, you had the same thing. You had the Martin Sheen character, who's the president, really go after a Christian about all the Old Testament laws you don't keep. And she was a person who said that homosexuality was an abomination. She said that. And then he started naming all these laws from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You all don't keep them. You just keep the laws you want to keep. And he went into like stoning a rebellious child. I think he threw that one. You all don't stone rebellious child. You don't do stuff like that. And so you might have run into that in your life. And I want to talk to you about how to handle that, because again, I was just amazed that when a Harvard law professor doesn't understand the Christian understanding of the Old Testament. And then, of course, you know, the people who write shows in Hollywood, you would think that they would be smarter, but time and time again, they prove that they're not. But I want to get into that. And how do Christians respond when somebody says, listen, you got tons of laws in the Old Testament you all don't believe, you pick and choose what you want. For instance, here are three laws that might come up. Deuteronomy 22, 9 through 11, you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of the vineyard be defiled. Don't plow with an ox and a donkey together. Shouldn't wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. So there you have a law that says garments have to be all one thing. You can't. I wore a suit this morning that was mainly wool, but it has some rayon in it. That would be a no-no on that. You can't mix different types of fabric. Leviticus 9 through 11 talks about you can eat any kind of fish, as long as it's got fins and scales, verse 9. But if it doesn't have fins or scales and it comes from the water, it's an abomination. You can't eat it. And then Exodus 23, 19, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And you say, well, what's that all about? We'll get there in just a second. But it might be helpful to start by talking about the Old Testament covenant in general. In the Old Testament, you had two major covenants. Now, some would say that the covenant, and I guess you could say that the promise God made to Noah Some say that's a covenant, but I don't think it's a covenant because a covenant's a two-way street, and God just said, I'm not going to flood the world anymore. That, I don't think it's a covenant. But you have the first major covenant. And a covenant is a binding, it's an agreement between two different entities. And you have two major covenants in the Old Testament, the first one being the covenant that God made with Abraham and his seed, the Abrahamic covenant. And that's in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Abram is living in a place close to, of all places, Babylon. Just pointing that out since we're experts on Babylon now. And God came to him and said, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land I'll show you. I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who cursed you. And in you all the families of the earth should be blessed. So God comes to Abraham and says, this is what I want to do with you. I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make your family great. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to use you to bless the world. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, there's a specific land promise made. And so when Abraham gets into the land, which would be the promised land, because it was promised to Abraham as part of the covenant, God maps out the boundaries of the land. And then in Genesis chapter 17, God says the sign of this covenant will be circumcision. And so that's sort of the three parts. The blessing that I'll bless you, I'll have your back. Those who curse you will be cursed of me. Specific land will be given to you and your family. And the other side of this, the covenant here is that you'll be circumcised, and that will be the sign of the covenant. And so that was the agreement. That was a binding agreement. But then following this covenant, as you would know, the children of Israel, they go into captivity. They go into Egyptian captivity. They end up following Joseph there, and then they multiply, and they're taken as slaves for 400 years. Moses is raised up. Moses comes. He's the leader. He leads them out of the Egyptian captivity. God takes them out into the wilderness, and he brings them to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, you have the second covenant, or the agreement, where God says, I'll do this for you, but you need to do this for me. This is your side. This is my side. Do we have an agreement? And this will be binding. So that came in Exodus chapter really 19, and in chapter 20 you have the Ten Commandments, and there's a lot of laws given, and we assume that all the laws are given to Moses on the mount. And so then you have verse 1, where it's sort of the signing of the agreement, the covenant is to happen. And so in verse 1, God says to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nabat, Abihu, oh, we're getting into names again. Oh, that's the only one. And 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near. And nor shall the people go up with them. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses is given the Ten Commandments, and then there's a lot of other laws explaining the Ten Commandments, you know, 613 laws, some would say, and all, although I think that's debatable, but in any case, they get these laws, and the people say, all right, we'll do the laws. We'll obey. And Moses wrote the words of the Lord, and he rose up early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mount and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men, the children of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant. And I assume that this is basically what we have here in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. What's the other one? Numbers. And sorry, it's PM. I would have known that this morning, but maybe not. So he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all the works." But notice, this covenant is made. And so they say, "We'll do what you want, Lord." And out of that, you have essentially the Lord saying, "I'll be your God, you'll be my people, you'll be peculiar among the nations, you'll have favored status among me, you'll be very special to me." And there's a blending, and this is a problem that you get into in Galatians that makes Galatians sometimes hard to interpret. Because the Abrahamic covenant is now sort of mixed with the covenant of Moses. The children of Abraham now receive the second covenant. They have the first covenant, but now there's a second. And so when you get into the book of Galatians, by the time Paul is writing, it seems like they think you have to keep the law of Moses, which is of the second covenant, to establish the law of Abraham, which is the first covenant. But I digress. So you have the covenant. Now, out of that comes all of these laws. So there at the mount, the children of Israel are saying, "We will obey these laws. We'll obey these laws." Now, the covenant had, depending on who talks about it, four major components. It's four major components. The first are the national laws. Because remember, Israel's going to be a nation. They're gonna have boundaries. They're gonna end up having a king. The king is gonna establish a court system. They're gonna be a sovereign people. And so in the law of Moses, you have things that you would expect for a nation. You have things like capital punishment. And these, you know, who gets the death sentence? Who doesn't? How do you handle things if somebody commits a crime? You have laws about immigration. How do you treat people who are coming in? Somebody coming into the nation, what do they need to do to become part of you? What's the process? That's in the law. You have the relationship of the king to the people. So all the kinds of laws that a nation might have to regulate the life of the nation is in the law of Moses. And then not only that, you have not only the laws that made them a nation and those national laws, but you have other laws that are here that define what it means to be a peculiar people. Now, peculiar doesn't mean weird. It means different. And what God wanted Israel to do is to be different from all the other nations around it. And so, if you have, let's say if there are 613 laws, I'm guessing maybe upwards to half of those laws have to do with Israel being different than the other nation. Basically, whatever the other nations were doing, Israel couldn't do. Now, the reason for that is he didn't want Israel blending with the other nations. And secondly, he didn't want Israel worshiping the gods of the other nations. And so a lot of the things that seem strange in the law of Moses, would like boiling a goat in the milk of its mother, what did that have to do with anything? From what scholars can say, was a part of pagan worship. And I don't know exactly what happened, but the pagans did a lot of crazy things in their temple. And the scholars think that's probably a Philistine thing or an Amorite thing or a Moabite thing, that it had some significance in them worshiping their gods. So a lot of those laws just were given in many ways to make them a separate, holy people. And holiness means separate, right? Holy people are separate. And God wanted them to be a holy, different people. The dietary laws were largely about that. Look at this here. That's a little maybe hard to read, but He had lots of dietary law. In fact, in the Jewish add-ons, you know, Jesus would talk to them about the law of the elders or the tradition of the elders. Jacob Neusner, who was a Jewish scholar, said two-thirds of the Jewish add-ons had to do with what you eat or who you socialize with as you ate. Clean foods, vegetables, fruits, nuts, honey, milk, butter, eggs, cheese, grain, beef, chicken, turkey, venison, fish with fins, mutton. Unclean, pork, bacon, ham, rabbits, rodents, web-footed animals, that's a duck, birds of prey, and then the worst of all, anything in the ocean without scales or fins, that's shrimp, that's crabs, what else is in there? Lobster, yeah, wow, no lobster. What else is in there? Scallops, snails, eels, I don't know if you want to eat an eel or not, you want to eat an eel? Clams. So all of that was just unclean. And I was watching John MacArthur talk about that, and he said the best that I know about all the food laws is, again, it was just to keep them from really mingling with the other nations. And if you think about it, I hadn't thought about it till a few weeks ago. What you eat and what you put into your body, have you ever thought about how important that is in who you socialize with? I'm not offering any criticism at this moment. I'll save it for another time. But I hate to say it like this. I don't have any close friends who are smokers, because if you get really close, you end up in each other's houses. I don't want my clothes. It's hard being in a house that really is heavy with smoke. I mean, I guess if they, you know, did it on the back porch or, you know, like my grandmother did on the toilet out the window, it'd be different. But my grandmother moved in with my parents, and when she was in her 80s, and she's a lifetime smoker, and that was the agreement with Dad. It's like, you can't do it in the house, you can do it in the bathroom. So she's sitting there in the bathroom. But I mean that's something that if one smokes and the other one doesn't, that potentially is a deal breaker as far as us spending a lot of time together. Alcohol, I mean, people who drink a lot and people who drink a little and people who don't drink any. I mean, you know, I don't have any friends that when they sit down to eat, they got wine. I don't do it. It's just an awkward thing. It's just awkward. I went out to eat. There was a couple who was attending church here, probably pre-COVID. And they had moved from the West Coast, and they are a lovely couple. They really are. I haven't seen them in 2 or 3 years. I take it they're still in town, and they moved to Tennessee because they said California is no place to raise a family. And I thought, oh well, you're our kind of people. Welcome to Tennessee. But we went out to eat. And they're straight up vegan. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with being vegan, except, and there wasn't anything wrong with what she said, other than that she said she's that fish have feelings. I thought, you know, you can leave California, but get the California out of. It's like, oh, this is going to be tough in East Tennessee. If you believe fish and. And she said that as I had eaten half my fish. Because I thought, because when they said they were vegan, I thought, well, you know, but fish, I'm not gonna down a steak in front of her. But most vegans are okay with seafood. And then fish have feelings. And it's like, I really, if that's what you believe, how do you have friends who eat meat? Because if there's a big get-together and it's like, okay, me and my wife, we believe fish have feelings and we're completely vegan, and we take our two kids over to our neighbor's house because the neighbors are getting together, and we go in there and doggone it, there's meat on the table. And my kids say, oh, can we eat the meat? And I say, no, remember fish have feelings. It's awful to eat meat. Then I think the kid has to say, well, so our friends are terrible people? I was like, no, they're nice people. They just murder fish. But other than that, they're fine, you know? I mean, how do you tell that to your kid? How do you, you know, meat eaters and vegans, that could be a very hard thing to have a really tight friendship with. Because particularly in the ancient world, socializing was around the table. I mean, people worked in the field. They, you know, one of the things that happened when you go to Haiti, you know, and you look at the villages, people work in the field. They come back, and you know, our mission was up above the village, you see campfires all over the place, and then people roam around. They socialize at the campfires, and it all involves food. And man, so if God says, listen, you can't eat what they eat, that really would restrict them being able to socialize with them, because everything was around the dinner table. And so again, a lot of those laws were simply to keep the Israelites separate from the other nations. And then third, there were not only, first of all, a lot of laws related to what it means to be a nation. There were laws related to what it means to be a peculiar people. There were laws related to how you worship in the temple. I mean, how many of those laws had to do with how the temple would be arranged, what the temple looked like? I mean, you have chapter after chapter of what's in the temple, how the temple would be arranged. You have chapter after chapter of what the priest should wear, what the priest should do, how the priest should operate, who gets to be a priest. And then you have more chapter after chapters about sacrifices, how the sacrifice has to be prepared, when you do the sacrifice, what you do if you sin, what you do, you know. So again, a lot of those laws had to do with the temple. And then fourthly, you had the moral law, which the Ten Commandments are the basis of. What does it mean to be a righteous person? So look at this next slide, if you will. Questions that are in the Mosaic Law, if you want to break it down. What it means to be a citizen of Israel as a nation. What it means to be a peculiar race or nationality. What it means to be a worshiper in the temple, and what it means to be a moral person. So the law addressed all of those things. Now the question is that in effect today? And the answer, according to Christians, is no. It's not. The Mosaic Law has passed away. That was one covenant, but Jesus brought a second agreement. So if Israel did all of that, they would be a peculiar people. God would be their God. They would be His people. That was sort of like the marriage of God and Israel. But then Jesus comes with the second covenant. And look at what He says here in Matthew. Jesus, Last Supper, take, eat, this is my body, after He breaks the bread. Verse 27, then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink it. Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, to shed the remission of sins. In Jesus' death, there's a second covenant. In Jesus' ministry, there's a second covenant. And so, what do we know? Jesus becomes our sacrificial lamb. Jesus becomes the head of a new covenant. In essence, remember at Mount Sinai, all the sacrifices when they made the covenant, all the sacrifices, all the blood, Jesus' blood symbolizes the new covenant. Now, let's look at the next verse here. This had been prophesied. Jeremiah had prophesied, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them from the hand and led them out of Egypt." So there's a new covenant. It had been prophesied. And then Paul talks about that covenant to some degree. Let me just give you three verses. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. In that he says a new covenant. I think he's referencing back to Jesus there. When he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. Now what has become obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And then Galatians 3. What purpose then does the law serve? All those laws that Moses had, it was added because of transgressions till the seed, which is Jesus, should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. But notice, all the laws lasted, he said, until Jesus came, who is the seed. One more verse. Galatians 2:6, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. I just want to point out something there that sometimes people miss. Some people say, you know, works can't save you. And then James will say, well, you show me your faith, I'll show you my works. A lot of times people read that and they say, see, works can't save. He's talking about the works of the law, this law. He's not talking about being a good person. In that verse, he's not talking about being a good person. He's saying that the Old Testament law, the works of the law, circumcision, keeping all the laws as they were commanded, won't save you. But there's a new covenant, and the way that you're saved now is not through the law. The way that you become favored with God, a peculiar people with God, is not through obeying that law. It's through putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. Now then, the question becomes, so we don't have to keep the law. Yes, except that which Christ brings into the new covenant. Now, most of the old law passed away. It was part of the old covenant. We have a new covenant. And so, we're no longer a literal nation, right? So all those laws about relationship of the king to the people, capital punishment, who you stone, who you don't, all those laws passed away. We're not a nation. And then all the laws about the temple, priesthood, and sacrifices surely passed away because Jesus became the greater temple, right? Matthew 24, he said, tear down this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. You used to go to the temple to get into the presence of God. Now you just come to Jesus. You come to Jesus. He's the temple. And he's the high priest. And he's the final sacrifice. And so those laws surely have disappeared. And then most of those separation laws have disappeared. And in fact, in Mark chapter 7, verse 17 through 23, about all the food laws, this is the conversation you have. After he left the crowd and entered the house, Jesus' disciples asked him about that parable, or this parable. They said, are you so dull? He asked, don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and out of their body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, evil, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from outside. So from that passage, it seems as though Jesus nullified all of the laws regarding what you can and can't eat as far as shrimp, lobster, those things. But when it came to the moral law or what it means to be a righteous person, What we find is that Jesus repeatedly reinstitutes them. It says they were part of the old law, but I say to you, we're still bound to them in the new law. And so in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34 through 39, I've just mentioned this. It's a passage you may know about. They ask Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest command. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang the law and prophets. And it seems as though Jesus is saying, yeah, you ought to be doing that. Remember the rich young ruler who came and said, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good but God. But we know Jesus was God. And he said, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. And the man said, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come take up your cross and follow me. And so Jesus, again, seems to be saying the Ten Commandments are in effect. They are. Because, and the question is why? The Ten Commandments and the explanation of them, at least. And I think it goes a little farther. And I think the answer is this. Because the righteousness defined in the moral law predated the moral law. See, the Ten Commandments really didn't originate in the law of Moses. They predated Moses. I mean, that's why something like homosexuality is wrong. And it's mentioned in Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 6. But homosexuality was wrong before the law of Moses. It's what the whole Sodom and Gomorrah thing's about. Marriage was instituted in the Garden of Eden. And that's why Jesus, when he talks about the issues related to divorce, they say, well, tell us about the law of Moses. And Jesus said, no, let's talk about creation. In the beginning, he made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. He said, he's essentially saying, there are things that predated the law of Moses. They were in the law of Moses, but they predate it. And those things are very much, if they were there at the beginning of time, they'll be there at the end of time. They were in the law of Moses, but they sort of flow through the law of Moses. They were part of creation. They surfaced before the law of Moses. Moses put them in the law because they define what it means to be a righteous person. And they come out of the law of Moses, and they're very applicable to you and I, even today. And if you think about it, the Ten Commandments, and that's easy to talk about. All the commandments predate the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not have any gods before God. You shall not make an idol. That was in Genesis. Remember in Genesis chapter 35 here, where Jacob is about to meet Esau. So, you know, Jacob thinks he might die because this is going to get rough. And so Jacob's getting his house spiritually ready. It's like, you know, we got to be right with the Lord here before we, you know, that's our chance of surviving this thing. And so in Genesis 35, he says to his household, he gets all his servants, he gets everybody there, and he says, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. Then let us arise and we'll go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and been with me the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in the in their hands, and their earrings, which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under a tree, which was in Shechem. So even in the book of Genesis, Jacob knows you can't have idols. You can't be worshiping other gods. We're going to make God angry. You know, we got to get God's favor here. Get rid of the idols and the false gods. Thinking about the third command, you shall not take the Lord your God in vain. Remember when Job prayed for his children? Job 1:5. It says, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify his children, and he would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. What is that? It's taking the Lord's name in vain, the cursing God, using that's essentially the violation of the third command. And Job, most people believe Job was the first book written. Job doesn't predate Adam and Eve. But a lot of people think Job predated Noah, because he talks about what a lot of people think are dinosaurs in there. You know, talks about these massive beasts. And for those, you know, who believe in the seven literal days of creation, which I think is something good to believe. What happened to the dinosaurs? Well, they had to bite the dust in the flood. That would have been the only time they could have died. But Job seems to be talking about dinosaurs, so they believe he predates Noah. And he's saying, I got to make a sacrifice for my kids in case they curse God or they did something like that. Oh, what is that? That's the third command, essentially. The fourth command, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Where's that at? What's the origin of the Sabbath? Genesis chapter 2, God rested on the Sabbath. That comes out of the Genesis account. The fifth command, you shall honor your father and mother. And you have that even with Jacob and Esau, who even as grown children, the Bible says here in Genesis 28 that they obeyed their father and mother. Even in Genesis, there is this deferential treatment of your parents. The sixth command, you shall not murder. What? Cain and Abel, right? That was there from the very beginning. Seventh command, you shall not commit adultery. Did Joseph think he could commit adultery with Potiphar's wife, or did he know that was wrong? Yeah. And that predated the law by 400 or 500 years. The eighth command, you shall not steal. Remember Jacob fighting with Laban, and Jacob kept saying, you stole from me, and Laban said, no, you stole from me. The implication is that they knew it was wrong to steal. And that was, again, in Genesis. The ninth command, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You think God took it lightly when Cain lied to him about killing Abel? I know you lied to me. The implication is that was wrong. Job says this. He said, if I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. So when Job is defending himself, he says, listen, if I have lied, may God judge me and find me innocent or guilty. Job knew it was wrong to lie, and Job probably predates Noah. And then the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Again, that's very early in the book of Genesis where Eve saw and desired the fruit which had been forbidden. God said, you can't have that fruit. And the word for desire there is coveted. Said desire there, but the problem is Eve coveted what God said, that's not for you. And then Job again, Job 31 says, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have looked at my or lurked at my neighbor's door, that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. So again, here is Job who predates, you know, most of the Bible, saying, if I've looked at a woman or lurked around my neighbor's house, and the implication is if I have coveted anything my neighbor has, it would be deserving of punishment. So again, the reason the moral law, which is in the law of Moses, basically makes its way entirely into the New Testament is that it didn't start in the law of Moses. It started at creation. It came through the law of Moses. And so again, a lot of those laws in those books written by Moses, those first, well, not Genesis, but the next four books, a lot of them had to do with Israel as a nation. A lot of them had to do with what it meant to be a worshiper in the temple. A lot of them had to do with what it meant to be a person who was peculiar and holy, surrounded by nations that weren't, and what it meant to be a separate people. Then a lot of them had to do with what it means to be an upstanding or righteous or godly person. And those laws, again, are reestablished by Jesus, and reestablished by the disciples, because what? They predated it. And so again, it's strange that you have guys like Dershowitz and those guys who don't seem to understand that everything in the Old Testament isn't binding. Homosexuality, again, is different. You can't say, well, you can't say homosexuality is wrong in the Old Testament any more than you can say wearing a shirt that has two different fabrics is wrong. No, Jesus never talked about the two fabrics. He did reemphasize that marriage is like it was in the beginning, one man, one woman for life. And then Paul came along in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6 and dealt with that issue specifically. But Paul never talked about the fabric issue. It was left in the Old Testament. And so again, I hope maybe that's been a help for you. I think it's probably been overly simplistic for some of you. But it's amazing how many people you run into that maybe aren't fully aware of that. So, hey, 657, wow. Holy cow. Is it wrong to feel proud you finished in time? Stand with me. Let me dismiss you. Father, I thank you for this day and for those who are here today. Father, I look around this room and I give thanks for the people here. They recognize the times in which we live in. They recognize the difficulty that even the church is facing as far as really solidifying and being a church in the last days. I believe that this could be the last days that's on fire and that's faithful. So, Lord, I thank you for the effort many made to get here. Not always easy, but I thank you and I pray that you'll bless them. And that you'll continue to grow in my heart and in their heart a desire to know your word and to live it, and a desire to be faithful in whatever days we have left, with whatever energy you give us, Lord, may we spend it on you. Let it be so, Lord, in the name of Christ Jesus. Father, we pray for these requests that have been mentioned. Lord, we pray for that person in this room even now. They don't know it. They don't know it. But they're about to face some serious things before we meet again next week. Give them strength. Prepare them. Go with them. And whatever may happen, give them hope, because they know you're with them. Know you're with them. And you are more than able to meet their needs. In the name of Christ, we ask this. Amen.